If you've got your Bibles with you, can you please turn to Isaiah 57, and we're going to be looking at verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. While you're turning there, I just want to say how wonderful it is to be up the front in front of a full church. Last time there was only 20 in the building, and they were all masks. Masks aren't good for me. I'm not very good at picking up cues from the congregation at the best of times. To give an example of this, I was once up the front leading, and I saw Pastor Alan doing this to me. I thought, oh, he wants me to smile more. Okay. No, he was saying, finish up, cut it off. That'll do. So if I see this tonight, I know where we're at. Okay. All right. So Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Let's read. It says, for thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's open in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that you are holy, and that you inhabit eternity, and everything about you is so hard for us to understand, since you are so far above us. But Lord, I pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you would give us an understanding and help us to interpret your word of truth. So Lord, I pray that you would just give us an extra measure of grace tonight as we open your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Arthur Stace is a man that I'm sure many of you have heard of. He was born in Redfern, New South Wales in 1885 as a child of alcoholics. Now, Arthur grew up in poverty. He had basically no formal education, and he ended up having to steal food to survive. This led into a career of crime, and at the age of 15, he was sent to prison. To say that Arthur got off to a rough start would be an understatement. But if we fast forward a few years, Arthur became born again in 1930, shortly after hearing a message by John G. Ridley. Sorry, I'll rephrase that. He got born again in 1930. 2 years after this, he heard a message by John G. Ridley. And it was on the passage of Isaiah that we just read. In this sermon, John Ridley is quoted as saying, eternity, eternity, I wish that I could sound out or shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? Now, this struck a chord with Arthur. And in an interview, he described it like this. He said that eternity went ringing through my brain, and suddenly I began crying and felt a powerful call from the Lord to write the word eternity. When he tried to write the word, it came out in a neat, elegant script, and this from a man who was illiterate and could barely write his own name. Arthur said the word eternity came out smoothly in a beautiful copperplate script. He said, I couldn't understand it, and I still can't. With this, Arthur took it upon himself to write the word eternity in chalk on the pavements where it could be seen by passers-by. And it's estimated that over the course of his life, he wrote this word about 500,000 times all over the streets of Sydney. Now, we will never know how many people read this word eternity in the streets, or how many people's thoughts were pointed towards the concept of eternity rather than just the here and now. One day, we'll know how many people were pointed to Christ by this thought-provoking word, eternity. But one indication of how far the influence of this exercise of Arthur Stace's went was seen a few minutes into the year 2000. At the ending of a millennium and the beginning of a new millennium, at the end of Sydney's New Year firework display, the word eternity in the handwriting of Arthur Stace lit up the Sydney Harbour Bridge in gold. And this was met with a resounding cheer and applause from the people watching. Such was the word eternity in the hearts and minds of the people of Sydney. But what is this fascination with this word that we humans have? Nothing around us is eternal. Nothing we can see, feel, taste, nothing. is eternal. And yet, whether we are saved or not, we humans still have a sense of the eternal. For we who are saved, eternity is something to welcome, to embrace, to look forward to. For the unsaved, however, it's something to fear, something to put out of your mind, the great unknown. This evening, I don't want to look at eternity from the aspect of we humans, but rather I want to look at what our relationship with time is and what God's relationship with time quite possibly is, and how this should affect the way we view this reality that we currently live in. Now, this originally was going to be a very long message, but I've cut a little bit out of it, so. But then again, it is about time, so maybe I could use it. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. First off, let's define the different terms that we are talking about. Okay, we have God, we have humanity, and we have time. Now, I shouldn't have to define who God is. Suffice it to say that God is our sovereign, transcendent, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, eternal, heavenly Father. We should already know this. But what about humans? As humans, we are mortal, finite. We are stuck in one location of space and time, fallen, alienated. Then saved by grace, redeemed, justified, sanctified, one day to be glorified and have eternal life. I think that sums us up, or hopefully it sums you up tonight. But then it comes to time and things aren't so clear. In fact, in the words of Augustine of Hippo, I know what time is until I'm asked to explain it to someone. All we know from our own experience is that time exists, that it's going in one direction. I'll get to the end of this sermon, but I'll never get back to the beginning. Just like the point in time when I started this sentence, that's gone. From our experience, we get the indication that time is happening at a constant rate. As we get older, however, this rate of time often feels like it's speeding up. And as one older, wiser person from our church once said to me, who is here tonight, he said, the time is like a toilet roll. The closer you get to the end of it, the faster it goes. But this is about as much as we can understand about time just from our casual observations in our everyday lives. But the Bible has plenty to say about time. In fact, if we look at some verses, let's turn to James chapter 4 and verse 14. James chapter 4 and verses 14. James 4:14 says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We just spoke about this. A lifetime can pass quickly. I think most of us in this room understand how time affects our day-to-day lives and how we are influenced by time. The Bible also tells us what we should be doing with our time. We turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. We read this, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The Bible says we should be redeeming the time. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word for redeem can literally mean rescue from loss. And if you're anything like me over the course of your lifetime, you've lost a lot of time, perhaps wasted a lot of time. And maybe it's time now to start redeeming the time, to spend it doing things that are going to count for eternity, not just the pleasure in this vapor of a life. Why should we do this? It says, because the days are evil. The days are evil. And this verse seems to have a relevance for us today more than ever. We live in a society that is evil, that is barbaric. A society that has the blood of countless infants on its hands, a slaughter done in the name of women's rights. A society that, like a fool, denies the existence of God and yet devotes so much energy to blasphemy, anger, and hatred towards him. And it's getting worse at a rate that I myself never thought I would see happen. If we don't redeem our time and use it for good, then who will? If we don't redeem our time and use it for God, then who will? I'll tell you, no one. But there's plenty of people that will use it for evil. There's plenty of people that will use it for Satan. So let's redeem our time. So if we sum up humanity's interaction with time, we know that it is fleeting, that it controls every aspect of our lives, that it's constantly moving forward, and we can only be present in one point of time at any given time. But what about God, though? How does time affect God? Is God bound by time? Is God controlled by time? God is eternal. Does that mean that time is eternal as well? Well, maybe we should have a look at these questions in reverse order. Is time eternal? Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 says this: "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of this gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." The part of the verse that stands out to me in regards to time is the phrase, "before the world began." And when you look at this phrase in the original Greek, it reads, "before time began." The word in question here is the word chronos, which is where we get our word chronological from. And this has been defined as time in every Greek dictionary that I've checked. In fact, Helps Word Studies gives this definition of the word chronos. It says it means time in general, especially when viewed in sequence, a succession of moments. Time in duration in the physical space world, sovereignly apportioned by God to each person. I'll just read that again. Especially viewed in the sequence of time, especially viewed in sequence, time in duration in the physical space world. Now remember that last bit, that's going to come to play a little bit later. But we can see from this verse that there was a time before time. Or time before time probably isn't the correct way to put it, or the right way to put it. So let's say a reality of being, an existence before time was created. Now my brain blows a circuit every time I try to comprehend that. However, I don't have to understand it to believe it. I only have to read it in God's word to believe it. Now the Bible talks about the creation of time in the very first verse. So please turn over to Genesis 1. Verse 1. Genesis 1:1, a verse we should all be familiar with. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, have you noticed that in this verse, we have reference to the creation of the three aspects of our physical space world that we live in? God created the heavens. We could call that space. And God created the earth. Well, that's matter. But then we have time itself. So let me break it down. Firstly, we have the phrase, "in the beginning." Now notice it doesn't say something like, "at that point of time when God created the heavens and the earth," but rather it says, "the beginning." This was simply the beginning. There was no mention of time or reference to a timeline before this point. This was the beginning, the creation of time. Dr. Jonathan Safati, in his commentary on Genesis, says this on the matter. He says, "The very first word of the Bible is the Hebrew word bereshit. This is reshit, meaning beginning, prefixed by the letter bet, meaning in. This phrase in context means an absolute beginning, as per the Orthodox translations. In the beginning, God created. This is a traditional understanding reflected in the ancient translations, including the Greek Septuagint, the Vulgate, the Targums, and the dominant understanding throughout church history. The doctrine that this was the absolute beginning is also supported throughout Scripture in verses such as Isaiah 46:10, where it says that the Lord declares the end from the beginning. Now, some modern translations have tried to distort that or extend time beyond creation by adding the word "when," in the beginning when God created, or in the beginning of God's creating. Victor Hamilton, who is a theologian and a professor of Old Testament theology, had this to say on the matter. He said, the traditional understanding of Genesis 1:1 is grammatically easy, and the most basic principle for understanding any language is to follow the ease of the grammar. The ancient translators were just as familiar with the grammatical issues as we are today, and they followed the ease of the grammar by rendering the passage in its most normal traditional sense. So basically, if the Bible says that this was the beginning of time, then this was the beginning of time, and there's no need to twist it into anything else. It's very easy for us to fall into the trap of assuming that since God is eternal, then time must be infinite as well. But the Bible doesn't seem to say this. The Bible says that God is infinite, sovereign, self-existent, that he transcends everything. But how can God be infinite and sovereign if he is subject to time? No, God is not subject to anything. The only place that God is subject to anything is when we invent such a thing in our minds. He's not bound by time, but rather he's beyond time, outside of time, the creator, the master of time. Can you think for a moment and try and understand how all this works? Well, the great thing is, like I just said, I don't have to understand it to believe it. I just have to read it in the Bible to believe it. But interestingly enough, modern science is catching up with the Bible in that discoveries are being made to show that time is not as constant and universal as we once thought it was. Now, Einstein was the first to start the ball rolling with this in his discovery of general relativity. With this, he showed that time is connected to matter and can, in fact, be stopped, sped up, or slowed down under certain circumstances. Scientists have now built on this and know that time is part of our space-time universe and doesn't exist independently of matter and energy. Experiments have been done to show that time ticks faster the further it's measured from a gravitational field. It also has been demonstrated that time ticks slower when the clock measuring it is in motion. I'm not going to go into that anymore, but if you want to learn more about this, I'd encourage you to read up on some experiments that have been done on time dilation. Probably the easiest one to understand is the Hafele-Keating experiment. It's easy to find plenty of information on these, and there's plenty of videos out there that try to explain this. Or we have plenty of school teachers in our church. You can feel free to ask any of them. I'm sure they'll sort it out for you. So the conclusion that can be made from Einstein's calculations of relativity and the experiments that have been done to verify this, it shows that the rate of time varies all over the universe. If you find this hard to understand, join the club. But interestingly, scientists know how time behaves, but they have no idea what time actually is or why it behaves the way that it does, or even why it travels in one direction. So let's look at what we know so far. Time exists, obviously. Every aspect of our lives is governed by it to some degree. The amount of time afforded to us is brief. We are to number our days, use them, and use them wisely. And finally, time is part of God's creation. The next thing I want us to consider is this. We know how time appears to us, but how does time and human history appear to God, who is the creator of time and not governed by time, or who is outside of time? Now, this is where things get tricky. We often fall into the trap of thinking that God is eternal, therefore God lives forever in infinite time. But what if this isn't the case? Then how does time appear to God? I don't know. But we do have some verses in the Bible that may just give our little minds some insight into this question. Probably the most famous verse about God's interaction with time is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Another verse that we should be familiar with, 2 Peter 3 verse 8, which reads, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." We can take this at face value and read into this that time is irrelevant to God. But let's look at some other verses that might be a bit more subtle. One of the names for God that's always fascinated me is the name I Am. Now, this was first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When the Israelites asked Moses who sent him, he was to say that I Am sent him. Jesus repeated this in John chapter 8, verses 58. In fact, you might as well turn there. John 8, 58. Give the fingers a workout tonight. Where we read, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. In doing so, Jesus was making a direct reference to this revealed name for God and saying that that was him. But the thing I find interesting is the mixed up tenses in that sentence. Jesus says, before Abraham was, he says this in the past tense. Then he says, I am, in the present tense. But why this mix up of tenses? Certainly it could simply be a play on words for the sake of repeating that name for God. However, it could also have a deeper meaning for these two tenses being used in one sentence. The straightforward reading of the term I am in the Greek simply means I exist. And when we read this verse in John in the most basic way possible, which I like to do, it simply reads that Jesus is saying that even though he is in the present, he is also existing before Abraham. Before Abraham, I exist. Now, I personally believe that this perhaps could be giving us a glimpse into God's interaction with history. I want you to consider this. Is it possible the God who transcends time, who inhabits eternity, who created this time-space universe that we live in, is it possible that he, being outside of time, can view the entirety of human history, past, present, and future, at the same time, in one instant? Why don't you chew over that for a little bit, and we'll turn to Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. Again, here Christ is revealing something about himself where he says, And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But here we have another example of Christ being in two points at once. He doesn't say, I was the beginning and I will be the end. He says, I am the beginning. And at the same time, he's saying, I am the end. This may seem far-fetched or hard to comprehend at the very least. But what's the alternative? Well, there's a couple of alternatives. The first one is that this present point in history where we are right here, right now, is all that there is. The past is gone. It no longer exists in any form, and the future doesn't exist because it hasn't happened yet. And God is experiencing time with us one point at a time. He is subject to it. He is subject to, he is bound by his creation. He is limited. He is not infinite. Another alternative is that God exists in some sort of divine time that is separate from ours. That he created our time here on earth to coincide with his divine time. And doing so is able to interact with his creation one moment at a time. There are two problems that arise from this, however. The first one is that it limits God. God does not transcend time, but rather he is subject to or even controlled by it, if you will. The second problem is the one of the free will of humanity coinciding with the predestination of God, the age-old debate that I'll sum up by just saying that we have the Holy Spirit drawing us to God. This would say that we don't have a free will when it comes to salvation, but the fact that God is not willing that any of us should perish indicates that ultimately salvation is our choice. And yet we are predestined to be saved from the beginning of the time. So how can all this be rectified? Well, I'm going to present you with a theory of God's interaction with time. And it's not the only theory out there. I'm not the first to come up with it. It's been around for hundreds, if not thousands of years. It's just the one that, for me, answers the most questions. Now, you might have an entirely different theory of God's interaction with time, and I'd love to hear what that is and how you arrive to that. That'd be a great discussion. But this is the one I'm going to present to you tonight. Perhaps God looking at time is a little bit like us looking at a book. Let's say a novel. For the character that the book's about, they are only aware of being on one page at the time. For us, however, we can flick through the pages, we can see all the pages. But as we read through, we follow the plot of the main character of the book, and we can open it to any point and see what he's up to. On that particular page, the character is only aware of the present. He doesn't know what's going to happen in a couple of pages' time. But we, having access to the whole book, can jump ahead at any point of time and see this particular person's future, this character's future. As we look at the book, we can see the whole story start to finish and access it at any point. Now, if we could interact with the person in the book, we could even tell them what was going to happen later on in the book, on the earlier pages of the book. But what does this mean for us? We hear often enough that God knows our future, but do we actually believe it? Do we believe that God can see our future? Now, perhaps our future is just as real as our past. We just haven't got there yet. But God can see it. He knows every decision you're going to make, and like the song says, he knows the end of each path that I take. He knows every event that's going to happen in your life because he can see your future. He knows every sin that you have and will commit. And the amazing thing is that when you were redeemed or bought back by the death of Christ on the cross, there was no buyer's regret. And another great thing is that he's even told us the big events that are going to happen to us as a human race. Now, you may be looking around at this world, particularly our state, that's outlawed the praying of an individual who wishes to live how God intended them to. You may look at this in despair for our future, and if our country keeps going in this direction, the future is bleak. But guess what? I've read the Bible. I know what's going to happen. In the end, we are the winners. Are you sick? Is your body wearing out? Well, guess what? You're going to get a new one. How do I know? Well, God can see your future, and he's recorded this in his word. In fact, I've already put an order in for my new body. You might not recognise me. I'm going to be a bit taller. I'm going to have bigger muscles, no asthma, straight teeth, and hair that I don't have to worry about losing. But let's get back to our book analogy. What if this hypothetical book had a chapter section at the beginning? At the beginning, say a table of contents. Let me bring it down to a personal level. Let's say that this is the book of life of a particular person. We'll call this person Andrew. You know, the most wonderful chapter title that could possibly be found at the beginning of this book is the one that would be called something like this, The Salvation of Andrew. You might call the chapter section of this book Predestination. There's always a debate raging as to whether we humans have free will or not, based on the fact that our salvation has been predestined. Is it our choice or has the decision already been made for us? Do we have free will in this regard or do we not? However, with God seeing our whole life laid out across time in an instant and he himself not being bound or restricted by that timeline, it's perfectly feasible for God to know that we will be saved and to predestine this. And yet for us still to have free will and choose to follow God. Romans 8:29 says this. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Those he did foreknow. What a wonderful thing. I'm glad that for my life, there was a chapter in which I got saved. But the question I want to lay on you tonight is, in your book of life, does it contain this chapter? I certainly hope so. Otherwise, the book of your life would be a sad, hopeless read through. And I like books with happy endings. I've spoken much of the eternality of God tonight, but what about you? Eternal life, as best we humans can experience it, is on offer to you. In the words of John Ridley, you've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity? Now I want to add this and say that you will meet eternity when you meet the Lord God who inhabits eternity. And one decision that you make in this vapor of a life will define what eternity means to you. So make the right decision. Don't delay. This life is a vapor. It could be up at any time. We don't know. So be smart about this decision. I'm going to leave it there. If you've got your hymn books with you, please turn to hymn number 236. We're going to sing, stand and sing, Amazing Grace. Number 236. And I want us to particularly look at the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Won't that be a wonderful thing? Let's stand and sing all the verses of Amazing Grace. And after this, I'll close in prayer. Standing to sing. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, that even though you transcend all our understanding in every way, that you stooped down and saved us. Lord, forgive us when we don't trust you. Strengthen us when we worry about the future. And Father, I pray that you would just bless us and keep us safe as we depart and go our own ways after this service. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.